Just an FYI. About 15 years ago, I was conducting a luncheon with a physician who revealed a remarkable case study to me. In fact, he walked into the luncheon and he says, "Oh, Steve, I'm glad you're here." He says, "I got really something exciting to share with you." And he was excited to share something with me because he was treating a patient with a product that I promoted, and he had just had an outstanding success story to tell me about. And his patient was a Japanese lady and had been a patient of his for several years. She was born in Japan, and she was treated with our product, and she made an incredible recovery, which actually was not unusual for the product that we were promoting at the time, Steve and I, actually. And then he told me about her individual history, which was fascinating. At 5 years old, she was in kindergarten or first grade in Hiroshima in 1945 on August 6th. She was a mile away from ground zero in Hiroshima, and she was somehow protected from the atomic blast by a large brick and concrete wall in the school itself. Virtually everything else was blown apart. She was a part of a very, very small group of survivors who were within a mile of the blast center. And by survivors, I don't mean those that initially survived, because there's about 10 or 20,000 people within a square mile radius of the bomb that actually survived the initial effect of the blast, but then most of those died shortly after of radiation poisoning. The interesting backstory, it's not really funny, but you know, kind of in a dark, humorous way, the humorous backstory of the present day was that the physician, had he followed the strict instructions we gave to everybody when we first promoted this product, would never have treated this patient, because the prescribing guidelines told the physicians directly that if somebody's had an overt exposure to radiation of the bone, then you shouldn't use this product. It was a theoretical caution. There had nothing ever been proven, but they just wanted to be really safe because it actually helped bone growth in a way that was dynamic and just in a very natural way. But it wasn't known at that time. But you know, I said, after he finished telling me this incredible story of this lady who was a patient of his, that it had incredible results, I said, "Well, you know, maybe we forgot the," meaning we, meaning him, "maybe you forgot the initial consultation that I had with you about this, because this is a patient you should not really give this to it. But, you know, she's doing well. That's great. I guess the theoretical guideline was apparently disproven by this real life example, because I can't think of anybody else who would have been exposed to more radiation in life than a survivor of an atomic blast." What was her life like after that fateful day? The only surviving member of her family from the blast of Hiroshima. Her entire life was changed from that moment on. She was an orphan. She was 5 years old. Yet somehow she survived and made it through life, emigrated to this country. Hers is one of billions of tragic stories, you might say, over the course of 6,000 years of human history. Well, today happens to be the 60th anniversary of the bombing of the plutonium atomic bomb that leveled Nagasaki, killing 70,000 people. This past Wednesday was the 80th anniversary of the Hiroshima bombing, which killed 140,000 people. That essentially ended the war. I guess people could go back and forth and second guess whether or not that was the right thing to do, or whether it brought in the abrupt end of the war, or whether it could have been done by other means. It doesn't seem as though. I mean, it'll be debated for, you know, as long as this age continues, I guess. But if you've ever watched any of the news reel footage of those bombed out Japanese cities, or even some of the European cities, the city of Dresden, Germany, which was bombed into oblivion, you get an idea of the fact that these once gleaming metropolitan areas were turned to rubble during a time of war. Not a very pleasant sight. If you've seen any World War II movie, or, you know, Saving Private Ryan, for instance, it shows the Allies penetrating further and further into Germany, and you see these hulks of once proud cities that are just demolished, rocks, basically. And, you know, they were able to get that all cleaned up eventually through the 40s and 50s, and, you know, they came back in many, many ways. But if you've seen any of that and seen the vast swaths of rubble and the debris and all the deaths, sadly to say, it gives us a glimpse of the future for mankind. Because surely weapons that were conceived 80 years ago, which haven't been used since, at least in warfare, in some way, it's very likely that they could be used again. We've seen the nuclear clock that has kept, seems to have edged closer and closer to midnight. Well, the sermon today is about that time. Not the most pleasant of subjects, but we must cover it. It's in the Bible. I know it's something that, you know, it would be easier to avoid, and I wish we didn't have to, but there's a warning given to the people of God during that time. I hope I'll be a little bit more sensitive than the messages when my wife was growing up in the church, and my granddaughter is here sitting, and she's 7 years old. Well, my wife, Terry, was 7 years old and sitting and hearing at least the common theme of what would happen in the future, and I'll be a lot more sympathetic than the speaker at that time was, who told the children in the congregation, including my wife, if you all don't listen to your parents and obey them, you're not going to go to the place of safety with your parents. You're going to be left behind, and the Nazis are going to come along, and they're going to make lampshades out of you. Now, in a macabre, funny way, but that's basically the deliverance, and it was, you know, almost as traumatic for a young person to hear, and somebody as young as seven that could understand it. There seems to be an age of maturity that happens at 7 years old where you begin to understand things on a little bit different level than you did before. But this is a message that will require you, at least in your mind, to travel into the future a bit. And I'm only doing it because I want to help, and I want to soften the blow and the message itself, which is from the Bible, but it of and by itself can be somewhat horrific. So I'm not going to apologize for that. Those of us, and that means virtually everybody here, maybe you might be able to envision the future that the Bible speaks about in some ways if you remember the pandemic of 2020, 2023. Now, it's going to be much worse than that, but the worldwide pandemic, at least in my reckoning, for the first time in history, changed things in a global way to where there is a universal approach to what happened and an enforcement of some standards, a light enforcement compared to what's going to happen in the future, but an enforcement of some standards which required certain behaviors in work, certain behaviors in public and shopping and travel and virtually every aspect of normal life. And we can't deny that. Right? I mean, it happened. I mean, it's in the rearview mirror, thankfully, now. All the mask wearing and all of the strictures of 6 feet in distancing, which were crazy and stupid and never really made any medical sense, all of that is thankfully in the past. For how long, we don't know. But I've thought, if I could give a message to the Laodicean church, what would I tell them? The Church of God at Laodicea, not the physical location, but that which is mentioned in Revelation 3. Well, I hope that it would be more hopeful than the message that was given to Terry that scared her to death and a lot of other little kids in the church in the early 60s when that message was given. So the title of my sermon today is A Message to Laodicea, and I'll start by just reading, and we won't come back to Revelation 3 again, but I'll just start by outlining this particular group of people who are the people of God. There's no doubt about it. Jesus Christ is there. He speaks about them. And he said to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write, these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I am very serious about applying that to myself and wondering, could it apply to me? And anybody who thinks it does not perhaps apply to them or could not apply to them, I think, you know, read Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, where it says, take heed, you know, those who think they stand, lest you fall. The introduction of this message is a historical event that includes so much trauma and it's so terrible that the memories preserved for us serve as another prophetic reminder. The Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation and the Church of Laodicea seem to be tied together and linked, as I'll try to show today. Now, on a brighter note, I know a lot of you love to travel. You like to get out and explore. You like to either go someplace close by, or if you're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, you like to travel. About half of this congregation will be going to another location for the Feast of Tabernacles. Happy times, good times, right? And some will be staying here. Some of you be going internationally. Some of you be going to domestic areas. You've registered your intentions. You're making plans. You're securing your travel. You're anticipating. You're looking forward to it a great deal. But I'll bet that if we advertised a new biblical destination and a sign-up list, all aboard the Great Tribulation, I'm just thinking, this is just a wild guess, nobody's going to go back at the back and sign that list. Am I right? No one is going to say, have a good trip, enjoy. Why not? Well, after all, it's not just tribulation, it's the Great Tribulation. What's not to like? Everything. Everything. It seems like the people of God don't want to go there, but apparently some will, somehow or another. Just like no one is buying a one-way ticket to the beautiful city of Laodicea, or the place and time that is mentioned in the Bible. Now let's break down some of the terminology. Okay, the term Great Tribulation, which we've all heard hundreds of times before in the Church of God, only occurs twice in the Bible. Now it may be referred to in a lot of different ways, but today I'll bring the Church of God of the time of the Great Tribulation into the mix. So let's examine the two instances in which Great Tribulation is mentioned, just so you get a sense of the time. It's a time in the future. We don't know how far, but first of all, let's read in Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24 and verse 21. For then will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then we have to jump ahead to Revelation 7:14 to find the next instance where it mentions great tribulation as a thing, as a time period again. And this is the only other one. And I said to him, Sir, you know. This is John speaking to an angelic being who asks him, who are these that come out of the great tribulation? And he says, Sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, as a spoiler alert, there's a two-part series to this message. Some of those who were refined during this time are identified in Revelation 3 as part of the Church of God. It doesn't mean that all of them will become or have been the Church of Laodicea. That just doesn't seem to fit. But who is going to cause the kind of turmoil on the earth that means that it is great tribulation. Well, we go back to Daniel 7 and verse 7. First of all, Daniel 7, verses 7 through 11. There's a lot to unpack here. It's not, you know, I don't necessarily like to get down too much into the detail. Well, you've got to have some of the detail. You've got to understand some of it. You've got to be able to piece some of this together as well. In describing the four major world-ruling kingdoms of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, Daniel reveals a startling vision of the last empire, which is Rome. And we know these things had successive heads through history. So reading in Daniel 7 and verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong." This is Rome. "It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there is another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots." Well, Bible and history students will understand that this is talking about the successive wave of Roman empires and another horn or another kingdom arising, because horn is synonymous with kingdom, as shown in this particular chapter in several different verses, and you can read that on your own. But here's another kingdom, here's another government that arises. It's smaller, it's little, and this one represents, as many of you already know, the papacy. And it says, "This another horn coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots." Vandals, Ostrogoths, Heruli, in ancient history, some of you would know. "And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." So this little horn represents the papacy, is speaking pompous, and then we find out blasphemous words. And verse 9, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." That's even further into the future after this time. "His garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued, and he came forth from before him, and 1,000 to 1,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, and I watched till the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning flame." Now, this last event is also mentioned in Revelation 19 and verse 20, and you can read that on your own time. I don't think we'll turn to it today. But this little horn speaks pompous words, and we know from history that this horn is represented by the papacy. I've already mentioned the three kingdoms that were overthrown at the behest of the church, where the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, and Heruli, the Germanic-type tribes that invaded Rome, anciently speaking. But let's move on to Daniel 7 and verse 17. "These great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth." So the Bible interprets its symbols. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever, even forever and ever." And that's good news in the midst of all of this turmoil, the tumultuous events of the future. The saints of God will be granted the kingdom and possess it. Well, even though these other kingdoms would like to possess the heart and the soul of all of mankind. And people wonder sometimes, and I've talked about this topic of evil men of society, evil men of government, of institutions, and people that want to control things. And you're not like that. You're not like that. And it's hard to imagine why people would get off on that kind of power, but they do. And they have through history. And the power that's going to emanate from this last time is going to be far superior to anything else that we've ever seen in history before. Power corrupts. Power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, as Lord Acton said. You don't get it. In a way, I don't get it. People get off on power. They get off on control. They get off, even today, there's a vast network, like a subterranean system that is invisible, of people that are control freaks. Psychopathic, really. but they love power and they love controlling. And where does that come from? Well, Ephesians 2 tells us it comes from the devil. It comes from the mind of the devil. And it has its greatest work in the sons of disobedience. That's what we're told in Ephesians 2. But dropping on down to verse 19, it says, "Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast." Now, this one was different from all the others, Daniel says, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, before which three fell, namely that horn which had the eyes and the mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and that same horn, this little horn, this religious figure, leader, was making war against the saints. Now that should be of some interest to us. Would that affect us? Will that affect us? Could that affect us? And it was prevailing against them. There's some success in the efforts of this conspiratorial alignment of church and state until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. This is a recurring theme throughout the sermon today, as we'll see in the scriptures that we'll look at. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. And who knows how that will evolve as time goes by. You know, there are already calendars in Europe that people use that have Monday as the first day of the week and Sunday as the seventh day of the week. Now, most calendars, even under the Roman system for thousands of years, who still retained a knowledge and understanding of the true seventh day today. But it looks like that's going to all change in the future. So that's going to be a big change for mankind. It's going to be, you know, I'm not going to try to predict exactly how that will happen, but it's evidently going to happen. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. 3.5 years of great tribulation, 3.5 years, 42 months. It's a recurring theme throughout prophecy. It's a time period called the Great Tribulation. And there's a church that comes out of that Great Tribulation, and it all points to Revelation 3:14 through the end of the chapter. Now, Revelation 13 in verse 4 says some remarkable things as well. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Actually, what's happening is a worship of the devil that takes place during this time. They worship the dragon. The dragon gives authority to this beast power, who's different than the little horn mentioned in Daniel. This is a civil government. And they actually worshiped the beast, actually worshiping government. How could that happen? Has that ever happened in the history of mankind? Put that on hold for now. But it says, who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with the beast? This beast power has not appeared on the world scene yet. Maybe a long time off. Maybe a short time off. But it says that he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. So notice this. There's pompous, blasphemous words by the little horn of Daniel, the religious leader, and as well by a civil leader. Great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. That's how long this kingdom will last and prosper. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Everything about the plan of God, the dwelling of God, where God resides, his people, and all the heavenly host, blaspheming, mocking. So both the beast, and what we call the beast and the false prophet, both identified in Revelation 19, both of these are blasphemous toward God. And in verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And you think the saints, the true church of God, what possible threat is a small group of people a small church to this monstrous, devilishly inspired government. The truth. That's the objection. The identification of such. Kind of like we're doing today. That's the objection. Because when people are given the truth and have an opportunity, they have to make a choice, right? So it was granted with him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. A universal system that will govern the world, and many will accept it very willingly. The Bible shows that. All who dwell in the earth will worship him. All. We're talking about billions of people, hundreds of countries will worship this beast. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, except whose names, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That's virtually everyone except for a small enclave or conclave of people who will not do that. Who is making war against the saints of the Most High God? Both the beast and the false prophet. They're working in concert with one another. Now, verse 8 of Revelation 13 represents an incredible change throughout the earth. This individual will be worshiped, bowed down to, prayed to, maybe. Worshiping an individual because of the power, such great power. And the forerunner of this was the Roman emperors that Paul and John were familiar with and that they saw during their time. Because the Roman emperors looked upon themselves as gods and wanted to be worshipped themselves. I mean, you find that throughout history. So whether you're talking about Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, Titus, and Domitian, all of them were worshipped. And in the churches that Paul was writing to, there were shrines, the seven churches of Revelation, there were shrines and there were temples and there were devotionals set up that people actually worshipped the Roman emperors. Now, we found that during our Bible study on Revelation several years back, that was a common thing and a common problem for the people of God during the first century AD to fight against, because if you're worshiping Jesus Christ as your king, then you're in defiance to the Roman Empire, which tells you to worship their king, their emperor, who is looked upon as a god. What does this do? It alerts us to, I hope it alerts us out of our slumber that something far different is happening or is going to happen in the world than what we have today. We have none of this today. Maybe had a glimpse of it in the recent past. But it almost is impossible for us to visualize this future. Unless it were written here, unless we studied it. I guess it's the purpose of sermon today. It's so far from our present reality, it reads really like science fiction. It's almost as if no matter the budget you had or the talented writers you had or how visionary you were as a filmmaker, you couldn't create a film like this. I mean, almost. I mean, it would be great if somebody did, but just for our amusement. But now you just have to let it play out in your own mind and understand what it is saying to you. So as impossible as it is for us to really understand this, and I'm there too. The future does indeed belong to them. At least the last 3.5 years of mankind's history belong to these folks. Now, Paul had training and visions from Christ. He makes that clear in Corinthians and Galatians. I think it's unknown whether he had access to any of the gospel accounts at the time that he wrote to the Thessalonians. Maybe not. But there certainly is a parallelism between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Matthew 24. Matthew 24, let's turn there first of all. In verses 23 through 26, Christ warned the disciples not to believe if anyone claimed he had already returned to earth. Remember that? It's in the Olivet Prophecy, and maybe we sometimes miss this. I'll sum it up with a common expression that we might use at that particular time. But he's saying that the coming of Christ would be so spectacular, like lightning from the east or the west. As far as you can see, it's going to be dramatic. It's going to be spectacular. So don't be deceived if somebody comes along and says that he's already returned. Notice Matthew 24 and verse 23 through 26. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say, look, he's in a desert, don't go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Now, most of us, having read these prophecies multiple times, for decades in many cases, along with others that follow this same line, might say, well, duh, because we know the whole plan, right? We've had it revealed to us. We know that, some things are a little bit harder to understand, right? I mean, for all of us, in terms of prophetic events, I mean, I don't know that we have everything nailed down. I mean, it's so detailed and, so obscure in some ways. And like I said, it, our own sense of reality prohibits us from really imagining things could be that dark and terrible and so on and so forth. But at least we have a general outline and have had for many, many years. And so when we read this in Matthew 24, it's, of course. Yeah, we're not going to fall for that one, right? This is not going to happen. But that's you. Think about billions of other people in the rest of the world. We haven't been subject to the kind of lies and deception that these prophecies tell us will happen. So, in fact, Paul covers the same time in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now, what I'm doing, or let's say attempting to do, is to set the stage for the next time, the 23rd, when I'll have another full sermon to develop this. So we're setting the stage for something I feel is very important. But if you're trying to reach Laodicea and those that may have a Laodicean attitude, you've got to lay this out in some detail. That's my opinion. At least that's what I came up to, and I'm going to stick with it till the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together. You see, it's talking about the same thing that the Olivet Prophecy did, Matthew. But in that case, they're saying, look, don't believe it if somebody says that I've already returned. Because that return is going to be spectacular, accompanying with the first resurrection and so on and so forth. But brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, which will be gathered with angels, the resurrection and the air, that's our gathering together to Jesus. We ask you, and I don't know if Paul had access to what Matthew was writing. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but maybe it's just a result of divine inspiration being the same to both writers. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ had come. The exact same scenario that the middle of Matthew 24 is speaking about. The topic is Christ coming, the church being gathered to Christ, and the Olivet prophecies describe deception on a scale that is more vast than we can imagine. So the next few verses of 2 Thessalonians 2 describe the character, the main character that we've read about elsewhere, the main individual of, you know, kind of the fear aspect of prophecy. Not trying to be fear-mongering, but, you know, we approach this with logic, approach this with understanding who it's speaking about, and that, you know, the good times are ahead in the kingdom of God, represented by the Feast of Tabernacles, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the resurrection of all who've ever lived, and then eternity in the kingdom of God, Revelation 21 and 22. We end up in a good spot, and everybody does. But now Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means. Again, deception, one of the main, there's like four warnings about deception in the Olivet prophecy. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, at some point, sometime long ago, maybe shortly ago, someone, one of us in the ministry, or this was the general teaching, somebody conflated this event with the true church of God and a falling away within the true church of God. And not to say that we haven't had people that have slipped away, drifted away, as Hebrews says in chapter 6. But that's not what this means. It's, in some people's minds, they cannot conceive of this being anything other than a great falling away from the truth. But is this the only reference to a great falling away? Does it mean from the church or the truth? Unfortunately, this assumption has legs that live today. It's the conclusion that violates the number one rule of Bible study. First, Paul's concern is for the brethren being deceived about the timing and the occurrence of Jesus' return. Is that not right? I mean, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but is that fair to ask? In verse 3, he warns against deception and introduces in more specific terms than the Olivet prophecies do. And the Christian Standard Version says of verse 3, which a lot of other translations bring out as well, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. I've looked at all of the English translations. A number of them say rebellion. So what is it that is a rebellion or is an apostasy? That's explained in the next verse, in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Now, what have we seen that both the beast and the false prophet do? They blaspheme. They condemn God. The appearance of this individual is opposing and exalting the true God because he's demanding that people worship him. As it clearly says in Revelation 13, that the whole world is going to be conned into worshiping not only the beast, but also the false prophet. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Well, it's not God's true temple, but there's certainly some biblical evidence that there may be a third temple rebuilt and a restoration of a sacrificial system. That's yet to arise, but I think if you read some of the things that are going on in Jerusalem, it seems as though that's something that a lot of people are planning for and they want to happen, a lot of religious Jewish people. This is the same blasphemous nature that we've read about in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. In Greek, the word for apostasy means departure or rebellion or defection. So what it is pointing to is a massive end-time revolt from truth and from normalcy. And when you read these prophecies, isn't it clear that that is not going to be a normal time? It's not going to be a time like we're experiencing today. Pick it up in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3 and 4. And I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded. This apparently happened historically in 554 AD, so it's thousands of years in the making. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Now, it didn't happen back then, so it must happen some point in the future. So they worship the dragon. That's what he's always wanted. And who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" This civil beast, this civil government, because it can stand for not only government, but individual. So beast, beast power, they're synonymous in that sense. So this is a worldwide religious, political defection from normalcy. Humanity is embracing a counterfeit worship system, which, okay, I get it. Well, you could say, yeah, it's always been there. Yeah, it has. It has never been this compelling. It has never been this all-encompassing to where it has captured the admiration and the wonderment of the entire world, where the entire world is under the control of Satan the devil. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 describes a man of sin sitting in the temple of God. We've already read that. He's showing himself that he is God. So it's an overt religious claim in the place of the real, true God, instigating a humanity, a rebellion of all humanity against any semblance of the truth, and now transferring their worship to this individual and this system. Now, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 31, there's a snippet here that is really mostly historical and goes back to 168 AD, but history repeats itself. So what happened during that time? Well, during the Maccabean Revolt, the Greek power that governed Palestine at that time came in, swooped in, put down the Greek revolt, and Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the leader of that Greek group of Greeks, put a statue of Jupiter into the temple of God, the second temple that was finished in 515 BC. And it says, "Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifice and place there the abomination of desolation." So it was a historic event. You can read about it in Herodotus and a bunch of different historians. You can look it up on the internet. You'll find it. Also in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away," and this is going into the modern age, to end time prophecy, "the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days," which is 30 days longer than 3.5 years. Maybe a time of warning for the people of God. We'll find out at some point. Well, this act, in conjunction with setting up an abomination of desolation, which the Olivet prophecies speak about, specifically if you're taking notes, you can jot down Matthew 24 and verse 15, marks the moment when this great rebellion against the truth of God takes place. This apostasy becomes undeniable. So the Christian Standard Version renders 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 in a way that ties apostasy directly to this individual's arrival and his temple actions that will take place and that are alluded to in several passages. Now, how does that connect to Revelation chapter 13? Let's go to Revelation 13 once again, verses 11 through 16. Here's the second beast, or the false prophet, who drives the worship of this entire system, this system which has been prophesied to occur, and the great falling away in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse chapter 2, or 2 Thessalonians 2 is the same kind of deception where humanity abandons God's truth and embraces a totally false system. So it's not just when we think of people falling away from the truth, most of the time we think about what we read in Hebrews. It's not a violent thing. People get complacent. However it begins. You've seen it begin throughout the history of your time in the church. You've seen how people become complacent, maybe in the late 70s. It was kind of a prophetic overload or prophetic fatigue, where things didn't happen as some people thought they would happen in the 70s. Remember that? Some of you that were around at that time. People say, well, it hadn't happened, so maybe it's not going to happen. They don't just say it all at once. You don't depart from the truth in a violent way. This is an embrace that is immediate and sensational, that it engulfs the entire world and has to be driven by incredible and, you know, maybe even majestic, miraculous events, all by the devil. The church of God will be affected through time, but normally we think of somebody falling away from the truth, it's a gradual demise. It's not sudden. This is a sudden thing. This is something that is going to be enormous. So we'll pick up the story of these events in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again, the end for this individual is also shown at the end of Revelation 19, where it says the beast and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. This is the same one who occupies apparently a temple in Jerusalem. Now, that temple is not there, and so it requires maybe an open mind to know that maybe that will be built again. Maybe something will be constructed. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All of this is describing this worldwide event and rebellion against truth. And as described in Revelation 13, this happens on a universal, worldwide scale that's almost impossible to comprehend. We've had world wars, and we had the Second World War, which ended in the nuclear holocaust that I described earlier with a personal example. So this is the first part of a message that I would give to Laodicea. I mean, if I could say they're there. But as I've often said, you know, some of the critics of various churches, you know, we get these various churches of God groups that start, you know, this circular kind of shooting gallery, and they're picking off this person, that person, that person, saying this group is Laodicea and that group is Laodicea. And yeah, I don't think you're going to be able to say that of any one group. I don't think you're going to be able to say, okay, is that, there it is, that's got to be Laodicea. Because we all have had aspects of lacks, you know, within any of the groups. So I know there are some groups that are kind of famous for saying everybody else is Laodicean except for them. I don't want to be pointing the finger at anybody else. I want to apply it and the warnings to myself. This first part of a message I would give to Laodicea comes before the events that we have reviewed. And maybe if I were able to do that, and say, oh, hey, I was able to get to that person before they bought that one-way ticket to Laodicea. Or before they decided to travel to the Great Tribulation unknowingly. Maybe some would take it seriously and repent. And repentance is the thing that Laodicea lacks. And it's foreign to this church of God. They don't think they need to repent. Should they? It describes an attitude that is tough for you to understand because you are repentant. But this church of God is not only mentioned in Revelation 3, it's also mentioned in Revelation 12, Revelation 7, and Revelation 14. And we'll close there today in Revelation 14. Yeah, it's the church of Laodicea that is mentioned in Revelation 14. Let's take a look. Let's begin with verses 1 through 5. And it shows Jesus Christ amidst the church of God, which is encouraging, right? And so I think we can know the end from as God does, the end from the beginning. And this is good news. I want to close with some good news today. I mean, it's good news, bad news, but it's still overall very good news. And make no doubt, this is about the church of Laodicea, and maybe including others who you wouldn't say they're Laodicean because they're called during the time of the Great Tribulation, an innumerable multitude, and so on and so forth. But then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? It's a synonym for the church of God. So Jesus Christ is standing in the church and with the church, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. I'll explain a little bit more of that today. There are various theories about 144,000. We'll go back into Revelation 7 next time. But I heard a voice from heaven and the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. They are virgins. A change has taken place. See, that's what I want you to get. The change has taken place from Revelation 3 and the explanation of Laodicea. It's as if, you know, it's like Psalm 103. When God removes our sins, it's as far as the east is from the west. It's like it never happened. Aren't you happy about that? When you go to Passover every year, aren't you happy that this is what God says? You're clean. And that's what Christ said to his disciples. That's happy news. But let's continue on. You'll see where I'm going with this and why I categorize this as the church of Laodicea, or at least a part of it. Verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women. They are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they're without fault before the throne of God. That applies to the entire church that is repentant. And even Laodicea. Because the end of chapter 3 of Revelation says that you'll die with me. You'll be with me in my kingdom. You have to repent. So as the context of this chapter describes, this is a church that has survived great tribulation. You've got to get out of your head the idea of linear time, you know, following a linear step by step, everything happens in this sequence of time. This is speaking of a fact that has not yet occurred. This is a prophecy of something that will occur that has not occurred at this time of Paul's or John's writing or even our time right now. This is a church that has survived great tribulation. And the chapter 14, make no doubt about it, is about great tribulation. They have answered Jesus knocking on the door and opened it up to them. This is great news. So why is this the church that comes out of great tribulation? Because they've responded. Unlike the rest of mankind, towards the end of chapter 13 in Revelation, it shows that the whole world is going to worship the beast. Everybody's going to be worshiping. Everybody's going to have received the mark of the beast. Everyone's going to be following away in that system. And they have a lot of that set up today in some countries. Even China is very famous for having their social credit scores. You know, you criticize the government, blink, we take money out of your bank account. Yeah, it happens. The mark of the beast is not a universal credit system, okay? It's a way of worship. It may be accompanied by other things that prevent or preclude you from doing something, but that's not the mark. The mark is the enforcement of Sunday worship. You know, that's not changed. It's not a digital number you're assigned or anything. It's not a tattoo on your wrist or whatever. Silly stuff. Verse 6 of Revelation 14. Then I saw another angel. And here's how this happens, right? Here's how this happens. There's a group that is either there or not responded or drifted away or whenever that is present during the Great Tribulation. And significant events happen. This is the first. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Can you imagine that? The message of an angelic being to the entire world? That's where this church, at least a portion of them, are coming from. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and the worship of him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." This is a catalyst which I believe drives and triggers the Laodicean church. But during great tribulation, which is carried out by the beast and false prophet. But they respond. And then verse 8, another angel followed saying, Babylon has fallen, has fallen. It's going to happen. This system is coming to an end. That great city, that system, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So this angel announces the end of this system and the beginning of God's kingdom. It's coming soon, folks. And then verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, and this is the kicker, and this is which I believe identifies the fact that this is the church of tribulation and Laodicea. This angel issues one more warning. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. This final warning, along with perhaps the trauma of the times, deepens the resolve of people who have been called of God. Because it says, here's the patience of the saints. And they're mentioned in the same context as this last traumatic conflagration at the end of time, the end of man's reign. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. God's people. God's church. Because there's another group of people that Revelation 12 tells us that are protected from this time. You can't ignore that. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works that follow them. People will be martyred. People will die for their beliefs. The sad news is that the Laodicean church must face this horrible time. But, good news, they won't accept the mark of the beast or submit to the worship of the false gods of the beast and the false prophet. They will attain God's kingdom and reign with Christ. But still, if I ask for a show of hands, nobody's signing up for a one-way ticket to Laodicea, are you? Don't think so. No one is looking forward to traveling to the great tribulation. So in my messages to the church of the Laodiceans, there's a lot to unpack. But what about us? What about you? What does this all mean for you now? Well, we'll begin to cover that in installment number 2.